Please take your Bibles and go way to the back of the New Testament and find the little tiny book of Philemon. When I began this particular book, I had no conception of how long we would take or how many sermons we were able to be pulling out of it. But I find these 25 verses to be a gold mine. When you look at a book like Romans or the book of Hebrews, you say, man, how do you start, where do you start, and when are we going to finish? You look at Philemon, you say, wow, 25 verses, that shouldn't take too long. But when you begin to study it, and you begin to do your studies and your cross-referencing, you say, man, that's a good idea, that's a good point, that's a good point, that's a good doctrine. I hope, and some of you have made some very kind comments, I hope that you have appreciated this journey through this tiny book. Well, this morning, part one, as we begin to wind down, we're not yet finished. I want to bring forth the first installment entitled True Saving Faith, True Saving Fruit. True Saving Faith, True Saving Fruit. Allow me to pick up in verse 21. Having confidence in thine obedience, I wrote unto thee, knowing that thou wilt also do more than I say. But withal prepare me also a lodging, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be given unto you. There salute thee, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus. Marcus, you may want to underline that, that's John Mark, the writer of the gospel. Aristarchus, Demas, Lucas, underline Lucas, that's brother Dr. Luke, my fellow laborers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Now, there's a slight possibility that some here may not be too familiar with the background to the book of Philemon. So those of you who have sat here for a while, this is good review. Please be kind and be patient. When this book was written, the book of Philemon was probably written between the years 60 to 63 AD. That's when this book was probably written by Paul. And Paul wrote this from the city of Rome. Remember in the last hour, the Apostle Paul says, I appealed to Caesar. And Festus says, well then, to Caesar you must go. Well, Caesar was residing in Rome. So this facilitated Paul's journey to the city of Rome, where he wanted so desperately to meet the Roman church. He had not yet been in Rome. He had not met any of the members of the church at Rome. And he had a real hankering, a real desire, a real lusting to go see these people. And according to Romans 1, to give them a blessing. He wanted so bad to be in their service, okay? Well, God in his providence worked it out by Paul appealing to Festus to appeal to Caesar, okay? So Paul is not in a dungeon. He's not in jail, but he's in a house, his own hired house, which meant that Paul had to pay rent. He was paying rent during that 2 or 3 year period, okay? And the book of Acts ends, Luke ends Acts with Paul in Rome under house arrest at that time. And Paul writes some of his major works during this time frame. The book of Ephesians, the book of Colossians, the book of Philippians, the book of Philemon, and I personally add the book of Hebrews. Those five books were written from Rome by Paul in his first imprisonment in a house. And then if you look once again carefully at verses 23 and 24, here are some of the people who were with Paul during his imprisonment. Epaphras, Marcus, that's John Mark, the writer of the second gospel, a brother named Aristarchus, Demas, now at this point, Demas is still with Paul, but he's going to soon become a Judas and defect. Lucas, that's Dr. Luke, the writer of the Gospel and the book of Acts. my fellow laborers. Okay? So these people were with Paul at the time. Now, again, for those who are not familiar with the book, Philemon, the man to whom the letter was written, was a slave owner. And he had money, and he must have had lots of land, and he had slaves. He had a big enough house where a church would meet in his house. Well, Philemon had a slave called Onesimus. And Onesimus ran away. But before running away, he probably stole something from Philemon, probably to send off to a pawn shop to get some gold or silver. He boards a ship and he sails eventually to Rome. Paul and Onesimus cross paths in Rome, and Paul leads Onesimus to Christ. Are you with me so far? Then Onesimus becomes a servant for Paul as a Christian brother. But Paul knows he needs to send Onesimus back to his master. And so this letter, written by Paul's hand, is Paul's appeal, his gut appeal, to Philemon to please receive Onesimus back. But not as a slave, but as one of us, a brother in Christ. And then Paul goes even further and says this: whatever he stole, whatever he owes you, put it on my tab. And when I come to you, I'll pay it. Notice in verses 22. That your prayers have, but withal prepare me a lodging, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be given unto you. In verse 22, the Apostle Paul is anticipating being set free. So this is not Paul in 2 Timothy in that Roman maritime prison. Okay? There were two imprisonments, and here's the proof. In Philemon, Paul is anticipating he's going to make his appeal. Nero's going to pass sentence. And apparently Nero at this time has not gone crazy. He hasn't yet burned Rome. That happens in 64 AD. So Paul is let loose. Nero apparently doesn't look at Paul as any kind of a threat, and apparently he just acquits him and get out of my sight. So Paul leaves. So Paul's anticipating being released. But he wants to go to Colossae and spend a night or two with Philemon. So what does he tell Philemon? Get my bed ready. Get the sheets changed. Make sure my nightstand has a good candle. Have a few books that I can read. And you tell your Mrs. Philemon, I can't wait to savor her cooking. Get that room ready. You follow? So Paul is asking Philemon, I'm going to send Onesimus back, though I want to keep him. He's more profitable for you. But whatever he stole from you, whatever he took from you, I'll make it good. So Paul was going to pay whatever the amount was that Onesimus originally stole. What a guy. What an apostle. Okay, that's review. Hopefully you've heard enough to kind of get the thought. Now we're looking at verse 21 again, and allow me to show you something, and then we're going to go deeper. Having confidence in thine obedience, I wrote unto thee, knowing that thou wilt also do more than I say. Beloved, we live in a culture today, we live in a world today, that the word obey or obedience has become a dirty word. We tell someone to do something? No. Mom and dad tell the child, take out the trash? No. Mom and dad tell their daughter, can you please clean your room? No. They go to school, the teacher tells them, did you do your homework? No, and you can't make me. We got this attitude here within our own culture of just blatant, flagrant disobedience. There's no obedience. When a police officer walks up to people now, people want to simply shoot the cop and take off. They don't put their hands on the steering wheel. They don't ask the cop, can I please reach for my license?
and just simply do things in slow motion to show the cop that you're not a threat. The idea of obedience in our culture is out the window. And the sad thing about it is that same attitude has come into the church. Preacher, you can't tell me what to do. You can't tell me study your Bible and read your Bible and try to memorize scripture, try to do good or be good. You can't tell me what to do. Who in the world do you think you are? Don't you know that I'm in the land of the free and the brave? I am simply like a John Wayne. I'm like a Frank Sinatra. I'll do things my way, preacher, and you cannot tell me what to do. Well, if that is your nasty, cruddy attitude, you have several verses in the Bible that simply point right back to you and say, no, no, obey those who have the rule over you, for they watch over your souls. What are you going to do with that verse? Well, that's not what it means, preacher. Well, then what does it mean, pray tell? Notice in verses 21, Paul had a knowledge of Philemon's Christian character. I want to briefly break down verses 21. Notice the first word, having. Look at that first word, having. That's in the present continual tense. It's not in the past. Well, you once did this and you once did that, but you don't do it no more. Having, present tense, a present expectation on the part of Paul to his dear brother Philemon. Confidence. Look at the word confidence. Those of you taking notes, it comes from a word that means assurance. It means to be persuaded. And it's also translated in the Authorized Version as the word evidence. Evidence. Having confidence, having assurance, having or being persuaded, or having the evidence in thy obedience. Look at the word thy, underline the word thy. It's personal. Paul wasn't speaking to a group of Christians. He wasn't speaking to the church at large. He was aiming this letter at one individual, one man, Philemon. And the Apostle Paul is saying, having confidence, me, Paul, I have assurance. I am fully persuaded in your, say it, obedience. Obedience. I looked this word up, and this is what it means. It is a response to what is asked, what is commanded, what is exhorted, what is suggested, or what is implied. I'll say that again, slowly. Listen carefully. This word obedience implies your response and my response to whatever is asked by God to you and me, whatever God commands you and I, whatever God exhorts you and I to do, whatever God may you think even suggest in His Word, and whatever God implies, God expects you and I to obey. And Paul says, knowing this man, Philemon, I am so confident I can go to the bank and make a deposit on you. I am so convinced of your obedience. Notice, I wrote unto thee knowing. Paul was not in a fog. Paul didn't have his head up in the clouds. Paul was not walking through a London fog, knowing that thou wilt also do more than what I say. So, brethren, can I ask you a question? Where are the Philemons today in the house of God? Where are such Christians today walking the streets of Topeka? Walking the streets within Kansas, walking the streets within our fair country that you and I love so much. Where are they? Where can you find today faithful men and women who you know, who you can say by way of a testimony, I know the character and the very steadfastness of that brother that sister, that family, that young person, that child, or that senior saint. I know them. I know them so well that I have the confidence. I am fully, fully persuaded by the evidence of their life that they are willing and desirous to obey Christ in whatever he should ask, command, exhort, suggest, or imply. And Paul goes even further. All that Paul is asking is what? At least two things from the text. Receive Onesimus and get my bed ready. Those are at least two things you can pull from this letter that Paul is asking. Receive him and get my bed ready, because I'm a-coming. But then Paul says this. And I know, based on your track record, based on your past, that you will do more than what I ask. Does that describe you and I? It gets very uncomfortable when you ask that question, isn't it? When you and I stand in the mirror of God's Word, we stand right in the mirror of God's Word and we ask the question, am I like a Philemon first century Christian? Do I reflect the image of such a man that once lived in the first century? Where are they in the American speaking church? Where are they? Where are all these born again, baptized, so-called blood-bought Christians in this country? Where are they? Where are they? If we have so many born again believers out there willing to obey God, then why is our nation so upside down? Where is the light? Where is the salt? Where is this army of Christian soldiers that are persuading sinners who see a different lifestyle, a lifestyle of joy and peace and happiness in the midst of our turmoil and our political hurricane? Where is the unbeliever running to the church saying, I want to be like you? Who's made this change and transformation in your life? And there's that wonderful open door. Do you want to know who made the transfer and the change to my life? Yes, I do. The Lord Jesus Christ came into my life and he changed me, and he can change you. Why is it there are more Philemons running around today causing the sinners to say, whoa, what a life. What makes you so different? The reason why the world ain't doing that is because when the world looks at the majority of those who call themselves Christian, they see a reflection of themselves. Because there's no difference in the profession of many who name the name of Christ. You know why? Because we got a certain phase of the gospel teaching going around teaches this. You can believe on Jesus, but you can live your life any way you want to. You want to stay home on Sunday? You don't have to go to church, but you're still a Christian. You don't have to go to a prayer meeting and waste your Wednesday evening after a long, hard day of work. You don't need to support the work of the Lord. That's your money. You got bills to pay and food to take care of and kids to take care of. As long as you just simply mouth off, I love Jesus. Sweet holy Jesus, but your life doesn't show anything about it. Beloved, that is not biblical salvation. You can sit in a garage all day long on a beach chair. That doesn't make you an automobile. And just because someone tells you that they're a Christian, but there's no evidence, there's no fruits, there's no substantiation to their profession, beloved, we need to write that off, lest we be deceived. I want to camp my flag here this morning on the word obey. And I want to show you through the scriptures from the Old Testament first, New Testament next Sunday, that is it's always been a relationship on the board. God's relationship with man has always been based first on the concept of God Creator commanding his creatures to respond to him. That's what I want to prove
Turn with me this morning to Genesis chapter 2. Let's go to the beginning first. Let's look once again at the covenant of works. And beloved, that covenant is still in effect. Because brothers and sisters, either you come by the way of Christ, or if you're so foolish and you think that your works righteousness is going to save you, then you need to be grinding at the mill. You need to be grinding at that law. You need to be obeying it fully and completely, 24/7, 365.25 days a year, constantly, constantly working to earn your salvation if you think that's the way you have to come. So the covenant of works is still here, and the covenant of grace as well is still here. Notice verses 16, Genesis 2:16. And the Lord God commanded the man. This wasn't a suggestion. This wasn't a multiple choice, A, B, C, D, or E, all of the above. This was a command, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. Now listen to my words carefully. When God put Adam and Eve there in the garden, God just didn't tell Adam and Eve, okay, here you are, you're in the garden, and you just run around the garden with warm, fuzzy thoughts about me. You just have warm, gushy feelings about God. Ooh, I just love God. God is like peanut butter and jelly. Oh, sweet Jesus, sweet God. I'm going to run around the garden and just have thoughts about God. I'm just going to hum to my God. No. God put man in the garden, and God tells Adam, this is a command. Everything in the garden is for you to enjoy. All the fruit, the pleasure, the joy, the sounds, the birds, the creatures, everything is for you. But here's one tree, and the fruit of that tree off limits. The day you eat, you die. Beloved, would you, anyone here disagree with this pastor? God expected Adam to obey. God expected Adam to obey. He didn't just want Adam and Eve to have warm, gushy feelings there in the garden. You know, just like ooze. Oh, sweet God, sweet Jesus, sweet Holy Spirit. Ah, kumbaya. No. God told Adam and Eve to multiply, fill the earth. Adam had a job in the garden while under perfection. They were to take care of the garden. Everything in there for their pleasure. Everything in there for their joy. Only one tree. And the fruit of that tree, off limits. The day you eat, you die. As far as I can see, brethren, unless I'm interpreting wrong, even from the very get-go, in paradise itself, there was no sin in the garden. Adam had no fallen nature at this point, and there was no devil in the garden. Everything was picture perfect. And yet, in paradise, God gave man a command. In paradise. So God did expect. Do and live, disobey or die. That was the only option here given. Do and live, disobey, die. Now we're going to take the time machine and go forward to Deuteronomy chapter 11. Notice the two pathways that Moses presents to a new generation of Israelites who are about to cross over into the promised land. Look at verse 26. Behold, I set before you this day a blessing and a curse. Now, your pastor personally thinks that Matthew chapter 7 with the two gates, the two roads, and the two destinies, this is the Old Testament equivalent of the two gates, the two pathways, and the two destinies. They are basically the way of blessing or the way of damnation. A blessing if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you this day, and a curse if you will not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside out of the way which I command you this day to go after other gods which ye do not know. And it shall come to pass when the Lord thy God has brought thee in unto the land whither thou goest to possess it, that thou shalt put the blessing upon Mount Gerizim and the curse upon Mount Ebal. Are they not on the other side of Jordan?
by the way whereof the sun goeth down in the land of the Canaanites, which dwell in the champaign over against Gilgal, besides the plains of Morah. For ye shall pass over Jordan to go in to possess the land which the Lord your God giveth you, and ye shall possess it and dwell therein. And ye shall observe to do all the statutes and judgments which I set before you this day. Well, God told Adam and Eve. Well, God told Adam. And I'm pretty sure Adam communicated to his beloved wife Eve, you cannot eat of that fruit. God says so. What about this passage? Look at the passage. Look at verse 26. It is so clear and so plain. When Moses was giving this new generation God's commands and statutes and judgments and his expectations, Moses says, I have set before you only two ways. The way of blessing and the way of curse. Now look at verse 27. A blessing if you obey. Look at verse 28. And a curse if you will not obey. So those who teach carnal Christianity would have a hard time, because they would imply there's the way of blessing and the way of cursing, and then you have to have a third road where there's half blessing and half curse. Notice, only two ways. And when you come to Matthew 7, Jesus says what? Two gates. One's narrow, one's wide. Two roads, one's narrow, one's broad. Two destinies, everlasting life, eternal damnation. Now look up here. Blessing, cursing. Even in the Old Testament, you see the illustration of two gates, two roads, and two destinies. And what is the key? Obedience versus no obedience. Now, turn with me to Joshua 24. This new generation is now in the land. They have conquered the land. Joshua has parceled out the land to the 12 tribes. And he's about to go home. He's about to die. And notice Joshua 24:19. Everyone. Joshua 24. Verse 19. And Joshua said unto the people, ye cannot serve the Lord, for he is a holy God, for he is jealous. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. Shh, my beloved, you don't build a church with that type of a sermon right off the get-go. If you forsake the Lord and serve strange gods, then he will turn and do you hurt and consume you after that he has done you good. So there's the way of cursing if you're foolish. And the people said unto Joshua, nay, no, but we will serve the Lord. Liar. And Joshua said unto the people, ye are witnesses against yourself, that you have chosen you, the Lord, to serve him. And they said, we are witnesses. Now therefore put away, said he, the strange gods which are among you. Isn't that a killer? They're telling Joshua to tell God, we're going to obey you. And while they're saying that, they're hiding their idols in their tents. Incline your heart unto the Lord your God Israel. And the people said unto Joshua, the Lord our God we will serve, and his voice we will what? Obey. So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day, and he set a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. Has anything changed? You have Adam and Eve in paradise, where there's no sin, no fallen nature, and no devil. A beautiful paradise, and God tells Adam, obey or die. Here, Moses looks at a whole new generation of Israelites who were raised up during the 40 years of wandering, and what does he tell them? I set before you two highways, the highway of blessing or the highway of curse. If you obey, you shall be blessed. If you disobey, you shall be cursed. Now that Moses is gone, Joshua is about to die. Several years later, Joshua, he's about to die. And what does he tell the people? What does he tell them? Obey. Obey. And what did the people tell him? Oh, we're going to obey him. And yet, in verse 23, he exposes their hypocrisy. Look at that verse 23. That's kind of sad. Because see, with their mouth, they're telling the preacher, yeah, preacher, we're going to do what you tell us to do. But when they go home, they got their idols under their mattress. Who does he think he is? Telling me to do this and do that, and read my Bible, and study my Bible, and memorize scripture, and share my testimony with sinners. Who does he think he is? Where does he get off? No difference. Here, Joshua's telling them, obey. And they're telling the preacher, yes, we will. And then he says, really? When you go home right now, burn your idols. And stop being a hypocrite before God. God can see your hypocrisy. Do you know people like that in the church? They come to church with a mask. Halloween is every Sunday for most Christians. They come to church and they put the smiley I am saved mask. When they leave, they take that thing off because they can't stomach it. They throw it in the back seat and then the real face shines. Now I got the rest of the blooming week to do what I feel like doing. Have you met such people? I have in my military journeys. A whole lot of them. Now, let's take the time machine and let's go a little forward. 1 Samuel chapter 12. Watch this. 1 Samuel chapter 12. Hopefully you're putting all these verses down. You can go back home and then look at them, and then you can use it in your own study and then also in your own witnessing. This is when Israel wants to have a king. And so Samuel must give some counsel to the nation at this time about their king. Look at verses 13 to 15 and notice what you discover. Now therefore, behold the king whom you have chosen and whom ye have desired. And behold, the Lord has set a king over you. Now notice in verses 13, you find the human side of this coin. God is sovereign. And he was the one that said Saul would be their king, right? God made that choice. But then notice also the human element within this chemistry between sovereignty and human accountability. Two times Samuel has to reiterate, you've chosen, you have desired. Now, if, circle the word if ye will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then shall both ye and also the king that reigneth over you continue following the Lord your God. But if, circle, ye will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then shall the hand of the Lord be against you as it was against your fathers. How many roads do you see? Two. How many options do you see? Two. What are they? Rebel or obey? What are you seeing so far with these verses? God has always responded to his creatures, and the creature is to respond back to his creator with loving, kind, submissive obedience, always. So would anybody disagree with your pastor if I would look at verses 14, look at verse 14, I would classify that the way of blessing. And verse 15, the way of cursing. Would anybody disagree? How about this one? Let's look at verses 14 as the narrow gate and verse 15 as the broad gate of Matthew 7. It's always been obey or disobey. Be blessed or be cursed. So here we find the three admonishments. Fear God, serve him, and obey. Here's another question. Would anybody disagree with this statement? Even under the covenant of grace, even under what you may call as the church age or the bubble of grace, are we exempt from fearing, serving, and obeying God because you're under grace? I would contend this, that while under grace, the command to fear God, serve him, and obey has been magnified even more than under the law. Our duty to fear God, serve Him, and obey is all the more heightened under grace than it was under what you may think is a nasty Ten Commandments. It's heightened. It's all the more imperative because of what He's done for us. Dying in our place, paying our penalty, paying a debt that no love can ever pay for all eternity, to take our place on the cross, to die and suffer that I might live. Beloved, I'm here to tell you that grace demands we fear, we serve, and obey in a multitude of magnification, more so than the law of God. So don't sit there with your piety and tell me, I'm under grace. Big deal. You're under the bubble of grace. Well, then guess what, my dear Christian friend? Your duty to fear, your duty to serve, and your duty to obey is heightened more so than under Moses. More so. Well, guess what? Turn three chapters. Turn to chapter 15 and watch this one. Chapter 15. Saul's on the scene and he decides to play priest. He decides to take issues and matters into his own hand. And he does something that causes his throne and his crown to be forfeited. But I want you to know these verses. I want you to underline them. I want you to know where this is at. Listen carefully as I read in your hearing. Verse 18. Saul was given a job to do. And Saul did it his way, not the Lord's. Ready? Verse 18. And the Lord sent thee on a journey and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they be consumed. That was his duty. Verse 18 of chapter 15 of 1 Samuel. You can put down in your notes, verse 18 was his duty. Wherefore then didst thou not obey the voice of the Lord, but didst fly upon the spoil, and didst evil in the sight of the Lord? Saul said unto Samuel, yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord, and have gone the way which the Lord sent me, and have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. Now, verse 18 said what? Destroy everything. You know what King Saul did? He kept the king as a trophy. And he took some of the livestock from the city in order to offer it to God. Read on. But the people took of the spoil, the sheep, the oxen, the chief of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, the sacrifice unto the Lord thy God in Gilgal. Notice how he shifts the blame. Blame the people. Blame the preacher. Blame the deacon. Blame the Sunday school board. Blame the Sunday school teacher. Samuel said, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices? Now, everyone who's here this morning knows that God did command sacrifices. Notice the language. As in obeying the voice of the Lord. So when it comes to ritualism and ceremony and blood sacrifices by doing it to an animal versus simply doing what God tells you, where does God put the premium? Sacrificing or in obedience? Obedience. Thank you. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, God has also rejected thee from being king. I rest my case. He was the king, right? Like Obama. He's president. He thinks he can do anything he wants to do, right? You got a pen and a phone. Pen and a phone. Well, here's King Saul. God told Saul, destroy the entire remnants of the Amalekites. Get rid of them. Men, woman, child, animal, city. When he does his job, quote unquote, he saves the king as a trophy. And then he blames the people for all the booty that they were scrounging. And notice the rebuke. Verses 22, beloved, you need to circle it, underline it, highlight it, memorize it. You got people today who go to church, and as long as they go through an external ritual, now follow me, they go through the motions, lighting candles, praying on beads, praying for the dead, making the sign of the cross, kneeling, bowing, sitting, and genuflecting as they're told? Or people go in a certain church where everything is just ritual, ceremony, and external hype. And when they leave the building, there is no desire, there is no burning zeal to obey God whatsoever. Verse 22 describes such a person. They'll burn candles, they'll pray on beads, they'll kiss the feet of statues, they'll go on pilgrimages, they'll take a whip and beat their back until it's shredding with blood and flesh. And what does God say? Do I have great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices? Well, God did command those to be done. But notice where God puts the emphasis. As in obeying the voice of the Lord, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and better are actually listening and pay attention and then doing what you hear from the scriptures is more important to God than you and I come into church with our ceremony and our external religiosity. Are you with me this morning? And I'm here to tell you, beloved, you have thousands and thousands of people who are in verse 22. They got their church, they got their ritual, they got their ceremony, they do certain things externally, but beloved, there's no heart issue, there's no root of the matter, there's nothing in them, it's dead. It's dead. And now can you see why I picked James chapter 2? If a man say he has faith, but there's no works, there's no evidence, can such a profession of faith save his soul? And the answer is no. And beloved, you have friends and family members who are in this vicious cycle of external ceremonial religion, but there's nothing on the inside but darkness. Darkness. And when you and I press the claims of Christ upon them, they get angry. They get upset. Who are you to judge me? I'm not judging you. I'm trying to help you. I'm trying to save your soul. And if all you're going to do is criticize me for shining a little bit of light on your hypocrisy because I care for you and I love you, you're going to smack me across my cheeks because I have your best interest at heart? And let's get in the time machine. Let's go further. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 7. And brothers and sisters, I want you to take these verses, and when you need to deal with someone who thinks they're saved, but there's no evidence, they have no desire to do this, no desire to do that, take them on this journey that I'm taking you on. Look at verses 23 to 28. Jeremiah 7, 23. But this thing command I them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God. Has anything changed from the garden? No. And ye shall be my people, and walk ye in all the ways that I have commanded you, that it may be well unto you. There's the way of what? Blessing. But they hearkened not, nor inclined their ear, but walked in the counsel and in the imagination of their evil heart, and went backward and not forward. There's the way of what? Cursing. Since the day that your fathers came forth out of the land of Egypt, unto this day, I have even sent unto you all my servants the prophets, daily rising up early and sending them. Yet they hearkened not unto me, nor inclined their ear, but hardened their neck. They did worse than their fathers. There it is again. You got the narrow gate and the broad gate. You got the narrow road and the broad road. You got everlasting life, everlasting damnation. Nothing's changed. And notice, this is all throughout the Old Testament. So the God of the Old Testament, listen, is no different than the God of the New. And what the God of the Old Testament expects is nothing different than what the God of the New Testament expects. And God expects His people, either side of the cross, who are truly His, to produce fruit, to produce the evidences of a real, lively, genuine faith, both sides of the cross. Now, go to chapter 26 of the same book. Thank you, Mike. Look at verse 12. Chapter 26 of Jeremiah, verse 12 to 15. Watch this. Then spake Jeremiah unto all the princes and to all the people, saying, The Lord sent me to prophesy against this house and against this city all the words that you have heard. Therefore now amend your ways and your doings. That's a call to what? Starts with an R. Yes. Repent and obey the voice of the Lord your God. So notice, repentance and obedience found in verse 13a. No different than the New Testament requirement, as you will see next week. And the Lord will repent him of the evil that he has pronounced against you. As for me, behold, I am in your hand. Do with me as seemeth good and meet unto you. But know ye for certain that if you put me to death, ye shall surely bring innocent blood upon yourself and upon this city and upon the inhabitants thereof. For of a truth the Lord has sent me unto you to speak all these words in your ears. What did he tell them? Amend your ways. Turn. Change. And obey. And beloved, this was given in the context of Nebuchadnezzar coming in again. Look at verse 16. Then said the princes and all the people unto the priest and to the prophets, This man is not worthy to die, for he has spoken to us in the name of the Lord our God. Some people wanted to hear. Some people wanted to do the right thing. Some people did not want to see their temple and their city destroyed and their walls breached. But once again, look at that verse 13. You can't escape what I've been given to you. Whether it be Adam in paradise, whether it be Moses raising up another generation, whether it be Joshua soon to die and having that second generation turned over to Joshua to cross over, nothing different when Joshua was about to pass off the scene, nothing different when 1 Samuel or the prophet Samuel was on the scene, here nothing different with Jeremiah on the scene. And we're in the Old Testament. We haven't even cracked the New Testament yet. That's why your pastor is firmly convinced God only has one people. Not two people, two plans, two destinies, two brides, two this and two that. God is not cockeyed. He don't see double. It's one people in both testaments, saved by faith alone, through Christ alone, by the grace of God alone, and they will produce fruit in time. What would happen in the days of Joshua, when God told the Israelites, for 6 days, march around the walls of Jericho once, and then go home. Next day, one time around, you're gonna gather over 1 million people out of their beds, away from their TVs, put the cell phones away, put away the Twitter, get off the computer. We're gonna walk once around the wall. Okay. Go home. Next day. Come on, let's go. Around. All right. Go home. Day 3, day 4, day 5. By day 6, do you think the people were out there asking Joshua whether he was under the weather? Then on the last day, we're going to go around 7 times. And we're going to pass out bugles. And why don't give the signal? You're going to blow and shout, and these walls are coming down. One of the people on the 7th morning said, We've had it. We are sick and tired of your preaching. We are sick and tired of you telling us to get out of our beds, to turn off the TV, turn off the computer, and march around this. Joshua, you're wasting my time. Don't you know I have more important things to do than to walk around the walls of Jericho? Have you seen how long these walls are? This is a massive city, Joshua. You are out of your mind. You're out of your belfry. Would you agree, congregation? On the morning of the seventh day, would all of you and I get out of our racks and say, oh my, seven times? Seven times? He wants me to march around that seven times? I ain't moving. He can't tell me what to do. I bet that's how some of us would have responded. And then the walls would have remained. And the Canaanites would have been on top of the walls just simply saying, nanny boo boo, we won. What about Achan? God told Joshua to tell the people, when you do breach the walls, everything that's in the city is to be cremated. Everything is to be destroyed. And all of the gold and all of the silver, that's for the Lord. And yet Achan took just a itsy bitsy, just enough stuff to hide under his tent. And then when they went off to Ai with just 300 men because they thought that they were so mean, bad, and macho, the Aiites beat them. And they came back whining and huffing and puffing, God, where are you? And God said, hey, Joshua, get off your pity party. There's sin in the camp. What about King David when he brought the Ark of the Covenant back into the city the first time? He didn't follow any of God's instructions. And when Uzzah, his friend, tried to stay the Ark from falling because of the animal, apparently it must have hit something or just not the right type of animal, whatever, the ark began to wobble, and as Uzzah was about to hold the ark, God killed him. And David got mad at God for raining on his parade. Well, see, God told the Israelites how to transport that ark. It has to be done by Levites, not by a non-Levite. So God killed Uzzah. Would you have gotten mad? Oh, God was too hard and harsh. God was just too hard and too harsh in his demonstration of divine justice. Why didn't God just simply say, don't touch? That's how some of you would have responded. Don't touch. God killed him. Would you have gotten mad at God for that display of divine justice? What about Jonah? Jonah told God, absolutely no way am I going to Nineveh. No way at all. Matter of fact, he jumps ship and he goes in the opposite direction. And now he's in the belly of the boat. Everybody's on the top of the boat, rocking and reeling with the storm, throwing everything overboard, and he's down there taking a siesta until he was discovered. And then when God does save the Ninevites through his preaching, and as Jonah was standing on top of the hill looking at the city down below, just waiting for fire and brimstone to make them into vapor, it doesn't happen. And so Jonah gets mad at God. You save those uncircumcised pigs. Don't you know that those are the enemy of my people, your people? They've invaded our land. They've taken away our women. They've taken away and burned our cities. How dare you save them? Some of you would have got mad. I want to see divine justice fall. They deserve to burn. And yet God saved them. Beloved, where do you stand this morning with your obedience to God Almighty? I'm not asking your obedience to me. I want you to look into the mirror of God's holy word. And if we're going to go around telling people that we are born again, that we are the people of God, that we are the citizens of a heavenly kingdom that can never be destroyed, that can never be put down, then, beloved, we need to start acting and living and talking and breathing as such. If our faith is only worn on our sleeve, and that's as far as our profession of faith goes, and it doesn't reach beyond our fingertips and reaches out to those who are in worse shape than us, You and I, these hands and these feet of you and I, these are to be the extension of Christ. We are to be His representative on this globe. We are to be the ambassadors of Christ. We are to be that living epistle that the Apostle Paul talks about. Not a dead letter, but a living letter. I am here this morning to challenge you and me to take these hands and to take these feet and to take this mouth and consecrate them to His service. Wherever He points, we will go. Whatever He says, we must do. Whatever door He may open up to you and I as a church, we will walk through trusting in Him. If a man says he has faith, and there is no genuine, credible evidence to back that faith is dead. And such a gospel preaching, beloved, is not kind to a carnal, fleshly mind who is in rebellion against God. That's why it's not preached. That's why it's so vehemently opposed, even by those in the professing church. Well, as I close, let's go back to Philemon. Next week, we're going to consider the New Testament. You say, wow, we're under grace, Pastor. I don't need to have any obligations telling me to obey. I'm under grace. My sins are G-O-N-E. I don't have to do nothing. I'm simply under the blood of Jesus. I am in His arms, and there's nothing in this globe that will ever separate me from the love of sweet, precious, holy Jesus. I'm exempt from obedience because I'm under grace. Well, we're going to shatter that one too next Lord's Day. But can you appreciate now that what's found in verse 21? Having. Not had. Philippians 21. Philemon 21, excuse me. Having. Not had. Having. Present, ongoing reality. Having confidence. Having that assurance. Having the evidences of your obedience. Paul knew that Philemon would do what Paul was asking with regards to Onesimus. But then notice this. I wrote unto thee. I didn't want you simply to hear it by word of mouth. I wanted you to have something in your hand. I wrote unto thee knowing. Notice, ing, just like having, ing. Knowing that thou will also do, he didn't say do what I said, do more than I have said. Beloved, does that describe you? Are you a do more Christian? Or do you and I just do enough, right? Just enough to squeak under the line. That's what your pastor means about being content. You may be content with your relationship in Christ, that you're forgiven. That's fine. But when it comes to spiritual maturity, when it comes to growing in the knowledge and grace of Jesus, when it comes to doing more and advancing His kingdom, that's where I'm telling you not to be content where you're at right now. You may be content in your position with Christ. Your sins are under the blood. Amen, amen, and amen. But I'm here to tell you, brothers and sisters, you should never be content at the level of your maturity. You should never be content with the level of your knowledge. Because you see, brothers and sisters, if you tell this preacher that you are content with the level of your knowledge, then you're telling me that you've already exhausted this book. And there's no way in the world you're going to convince this Bible-believing preacher that you've exhausted this book. That's what I mean by not being content. Be willing to do more. Be willing to obey more. Be willing to serve Him and others all the more. In that area, we have no luxury to be content. Content in Christ? Yes. But not content in my level of fearing, obeying, or serving. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we once again come before You, Lord, to thank You for this day. And Father, we know that in some circles, such a message would not be welcomed. Such a message would be viewed as legalism. Such a message would be viewed as puritanical, old age, dinosaurish. But Father, help us to realize that this is something that's found in the pages of both the Old and the New Testament. That God's people are to be a holy people. God's people are to be a sanctified people. God's people are to be a peculiar people. God's people are to stand out in the crowd. Because we are different. Because you have made us different. We are no longer what we used to be. So Father, I pray that you would bless your people here this morning. Anoint them with your Spirit. Give them great grace to believe. And Father, may they be good soldiers of Christ to storm the gates of hell. And be a good defender and a good offense for the sake of the kingdom. For I beg this in Christ's name. Amen.